Well, let me start by asking a question of us together. What are some ways, and this is a question where you can feel free to answer. It's not rhetorical. I'll start with that kind of a question. What are some ways that our society sends us the message or even proclaims to us that bigger is better? What are some ways that you hear the message in our society? It could be reference to different things, stuff, that bigger is better. What comes to mind? McDonald's. That's what came to my mind too. I don't know why that is. What else? Oh, whoa. Truck? Okay, trucks. What was another one? TV, cars, taxes? Okay. Texas. Okay. House. Rims. And what's the commercial that's on all the time, a series of commercials with the guy in a suit that's talking to little kids? Is that about phones? I don't even know what it's about, but it's on all the time, about bigger is better, and you want... The idea is, or the point is, that it's a message that we're so familiar with in our culture, we hear it from so many angles, that we're kind of oblivious to it, that we're so indoctrinated to that way of thinking, that bigger is better. Why settle for what you have when you can have more? And actually, Jesus has a lot to say about that. It's not just a problem in our day and age, it's a problem of the human heart. Today we're talking about living a life of gospel generosity in the midst of a world that's very materialistic, very greedy, filled with materialistic greed. We're going through here at Antioch a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. And in Luke chapter 12, there's several different narratives, several different units of text where Jesus is dealing with, or Luke is presenting, rather, through the accounts of the stories and teachings of Jesus with his disciples and parables, etc. He's talking about what it means, what it looks like to live as a disciple of Christ in the midst of the world. How should disciples interact with the world? How should they live in the world? How should they view it and have the right perspective within this world that we find ourselves in? And it's often a hostile world, a world that's hostile to Jesus, hostile to the message of the gospel. Last week we talked about that in the beginning of chapter 12 in reference to persecution that comes to disciples of Jesus. This week, Jesus deals with this subject of materialism. In verses 13 through 21 of Luke 12, Jesus uses a family dispute as an opportunity to warn his disciples about the dangers of greed and materialism. Let's look at what he does. Starting at verse 13 of chapter 12, Luke writes, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this week and next week, we're going to see and deal with this issue of having the right perspective towards stuff, towards treasure. Treasure that honors God, treasure that dishonors God. What it looks like to live as a disciple in the midst of a world that is pressing in on us from every angle, telling us that we need more things to be truly happy. That's what we're talking about. We're going to dig into this passage, this really brief text, together and then make a few applications at the end in reference to our lives today. And you know, I was trying to think of talking about this subject, it's almost like in America, it's a lot like telling someone that owns a large cattle operation that they need to be vegetarians, isn't it? It's like we're living in a culture where this is so a part of we're just immersed in it. And comfort is a huge idol, not only in the world around us, but in the church. So my prayer is that for my own heart and for our hearts together, that we would allow God to really speak to us in whatever way he needs to on this issue. So verse 13, it starts with a request that is made to Jesus, a request of Jesus. Now, remember, if you recall, if you were here last week, you remember. If not, that's all right. Jesus and his disciples, at the beginning of chapter 12, they're in the midst of a crowd of thousands of people that are rushing to just see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to have miracles done by Jesus, to see the entertainment that Jesus is giving with what he's doing, all of his miracles and casting out demons, providing food for the crowds. So there's a large crowd, and Luke says it's so large that people are almost getting crushed, trampled by one another, thousands of people. And Jesus has just been instructing his disciples on what it looks like, what it means to fear God, but to fearlessly stand for him, to fearlessly profess allegiance to him in the midst of this world. So he's been teaching about discipleship. And in that setting of this crowd of thousands, someone from the crowd makes a request of Jesus. And actually, it's not really a request. He tells him what he wants him to do. He says, "Teacher, my brother, or tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know a lot about the background of what's going on here, but something had happened to a father or a family member or whatnot, and one brother wants the inheritance that is given to the other brother. So probably the younger brother here in this culture, we don't know for sure, that feels like he's being treated unfairly and demands for Jesus to step in and give him what he deserves, give him the inheritance that is his and should be his. He's not asking Jesus if he could come in and mediate the situation. He's telling Jesus what he wants, that he's already made up his mind that he deserves as his. Now, Jesus' response then, in verse 14, it appears harsh, and there is a bit of a rebuke here, I think. Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He refuses to get involved in this man's family dispute. Not because he doesn't necessarily care, but if he would get involved in every single situation like this, it would pull him off mission from what his heavenly Father had placed him upon the earth to do. He's headed toward Jerusalem, remember? South to Jerusalem, to the cross, to where he will rise from the dead. He's on mission. He's focused. More of a good, better, best issue going on here. And as I said, there's probably a slight rebuke because Jesus knows what's in this guy's heart, the man that wants a portion of the inheritance. Now, Jesus uses this opportunity then in verse 15 to give a warning to his disciples. And that's who I take as the beginning of verse 15. It says, "And he said to them." If you look at the section before this, he's teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him. The section after this, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to live in the world. I think he's doing the same thing here. He's using this request as a warning, a teaching moment. And he warns his disciples with the crowd that's listening in and pressing in to hear him about the dangers of covetousness, of greed. And he gives two commands. Look again at verse 15. Jesus says, "Take care," or beware, be careful, and be on your guard. Take care, be on your guard. Or you could say, take warning. Be extra careful with this issue, whatever it is. And what does he say? Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this isn't just a danger of coveting that is kind of out there. It's out there in the world somewhere, and you need to beware of it in case you come in contact with it. The idea is beware, be on your guard, because this tendency is in your heart. It's deep within you. It's in your sinful, rebellious, bent heart to take these God-given desires and distort them and try to pursue and find fulfillment in the stuff of this world. So he's telling the disciples, be alert, be warned about the tendency that's in your own hearts. We see it, it's come to light because of this brother that approaches Jesus, but Jesus uses that opportunity to warn his disciples. Well, what is covetousness? What is greed? I love the definition that one commentator gives. He says, greed is the desire to have more, to get one's hands on whatever one can, to acquire without reference to one's own specific needs or the situation of others. The greedy person is confused about life, since a humanly meaningful and satisfying life has very little to do with how extensive one's possessions are. So covetousness, coveting, it's not just envying something that someone else has. It's more than that. It's the desire just to have more and more and more and more. Very similar to greed. Now, notice the reason Jesus gives for that warning. Again, he says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, real life, what it truly means to exist and to experience life in this world, is not found in grabbing more and more things. It's not found in grabbing. It's found, Jesus will get to this, it's found in giving as opposed to grabbing. Greed can create a distortion about what life is, because the definition of life is not found in objects, but relationships, especially to God and his will. To define life in terms of these things, I love this, is the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the creation and ignoring the creator. Daryl Bach said it that way. So instead of worshiping the creator, you worship created things and try to get more of them, as opposed to what we were made to do, worship our creator, worship God. Now, Jesus continues his teaching here by illustrating the command that he's just given with a parable, with a story. And Jesus is a master at this. He is the greatest storyteller ever. And he knows how to use those stories, to use those parables, just to drive a knife home to the hearts of those that are listening, those that are hearing. He does the same thing to us all the time as you read the Gospels. So he tells a parable, which is simply an earthly story that makes a spiritual point. That's what a parable is, an earthly story to make a spiritual point that Jesus will drive home. Verses 16 through 20 is where he does this, the parable of a rich fool, a foolish man who is rich. Look at verse 16 first, the setting of the story here. There was a wealthy landowner, a rich man, Jesus tells us, and he had a great year. His crops produced plentifully, it says. So where I'm from in Iowa, we'd say bumper crop or something like that, right? He had a bumper crop. He overflowing, more than he knows what to do with. The rich man's blessings that he has, graciously provided for God by the year of harvest that he had, it was a blessing, but it also could be thought of as a test, couldn't it? A test that was given to him, because this increase in wealth, this increase in stuff, in this case, grain or whatever he was raising, it gives him an opportunity for generosity, an opportunity to ask, how will he respond? What will he do? And remember, Jesus tells us, he's already very wealthy. He's already rich. He already has a lot of stuff. So what's he going to do with this added accumulation of things, of harvest, of crops? The fact that this man's crops did well, it was actually a morally neutral issue. He could have either had a bad year or a good year. He happens to have a good year. What mattered was, how will he respond? How will he respond to this year of plenty? And we could ask ourselves that. How would we respond if we suddenly came into a large amount of money. Maybe some of you have had that opportunity. You've had that happen. How would we respond? We put ourselves in this guy's shoes. How would we respond? The Bible reminds us, actually, that money itself is not sinful in itself. Money itself is not sinful. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. What's interesting about that is we think that this greed and covetousness and materialism, it's only something that you can fall into the trap of if you have a lot of stuff. But actually, you can love money whether you have it or not, can't you? You can have a lot of it and love it and be consumed by it and want more. You cannot have a lot of it and be consumed by the pursuit of it and the wanting it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil and the cause of many great pangs and destructive things, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6. Now, back to the story that Jesus is telling. Verse 17, this rich man, after he gets all these crops, he has a dilemma. He has a dilemma that's facing him. He doesn't have enough room for storage. He doesn't have big enough barns. He doesn't have a large enough place to store all of this harvest in order to keep it from spoiling, rotting, to save it, to accumulate it, to hoard it, in order probably to sell it later when there's people that need to buy it or the price goes up. We don't know for sure, but he needs more space. He has more crops than he has room to store it. So the rich man, he begins to engage in an inner dialogue, kind of in his heart, in his mind. And Jesus lets us in on this inner dialogue that's going through the rich man's head. And that inner dialogue continues all the way through verse 19. Now, look at verses 18 and 19. The man, the rich man, he develops an action plan then. What will he do? He has this year of plenty. He's got a problem. He doesn't have enough room to store it in. Doesn't have a place to put it. So now he finds and determines a plan, a solution to that problem. First, he develops a plan for his wealth. Look at verse 18. It seems like good business growth, right? He says, I'll tear down my barns, the ones that I have. I'll build bigger ones so that I can put all of my grain in there and then all of my goods. I mean, who knows what that is? Tools for harvesting, whatever it might be. All of his good things. All of his other good things. He can put them in the bigger barns. So that's his solution. That's what he's going to do. Now, what's interesting is, if you would take just verses 16 through 19 and pull them out of this passage, this would read, in our culture, like a great success story of the American dream, wouldn't it? Somebody comes into a bunch of money, and they don't have enough room to put it, so they have to build bigger buildings, bigger barns to store it in, and they're able to pad their life, to have security, and to just enjoy the rest of their days. It's the American dream, right here. But we're going to see how God evaluates this man's motives. There's no reference to God or other people. We don't even know in the story if this rich man was a follower of God per se. But he doesn't consider God, he doesn't consider other people in his planning process. Listen to what another commentator says. He says the inner dialogue reveals that the real problem for this man is not his surplus. It's his greed, the ruthless appetite to have more and more of what one already has, regardless of the consequences to others. So he has a plan for his wealth, bigger barns. Now, verse 19, he has a plan for his life. The bigger barns will ensure a life that he has always wanted. Here is where the story turns to serving. And we're let into again the internal motivations of this rich man, which gives us a glimpse into his heart. He makes a fatal error. Look at verse 19. He says, I will say to my soul, kind of a weird way to talk to yourself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So he makes a fatal error. He assumes that economic security equals life security. Economic security equals life security or future security. He makes an assumption or several assumptions about the future that are actually beyond his control. His plans, he's not in control of what ultimately will happen to his stuff, to him, to his circumstance, whatever it is. It's beyond his control. He's totally self-absorbed. He's self-sufficient. And in that self-sufficiency, he pursues comfort, he pursues pleasure, and he pursues happiness in this world, in this temporal context. Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 20. Here's the problem. In the story, in the parable Jesus tells, God doesn't react so well to this man's plans. God's reaction to the rich man's plans. Look at verse 20 again. But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So God gives an evaluation of what the man does, and then asks a question, a rhetorical question. In the Old Testament, we might read this word fool and be like, wow, God's like calling him names or what's going on. But in the Old Testament, a fool, especially in like the book of Proverbs, in the Psalms, a fool is someone that goes about life with kind of an anti-God perspective, goes about living life with no reference to God whatsoever. Like Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool says in his heart, there's no God. So whether this guy believed in God, whether he was a follower of God, we don't know. But what we do know is he's living as a functional atheist. He's living his life without any reference to God whatsoever and making plans for the future without any reference to God whatsoever. What would honor God? What would help others? What it would look like to live generously with the prosperity that he's found himself in and choosing what to do with that. Well, what does it look like when material things become the God you worship? Just like for this guy, they consume your thought life. They consume your thought life. They consume your actions. They provide you with a false sense of security and a false sense of real happiness. And God's evaluation of it is, he calls it foolishness. Look at verse 21. After telling the parable, Jesus makes a conclusion now for the disciples and the others that are listening in verse 21. He says, "So is the one, like the rich man, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus' point in telling this parable is to show a negative example, an example of what it looks like to not live like a disciple, a negative example to not follow. This is the opposite of what you want to do following Jesus in the midst of a world that's opposed to him. To live like the rich man in the story is foolishness. Why? Because when we indulge in covetousness or greed, we aren't pursuing real life. We aren't really in control of our economic situation. And we aren't ultimately in control of even our physical lives. None of us knows how long we even have on this earth. It may not be longer than today. It may not be longer than the next hour. We simply don't know. Listen to this quote. "Real life is tied to God, his offer of forgiveness of sins, his values, and his reward. It's being faithful in response to God's goodness. Real life, which is truly rich, is rich toward God, not things." So what does Luke want us to conclude about what it means to follow Jesus through this account of this parable that Jesus tells? What does Luke want us to conclude about discipleship here in verses 13 through 21? Well, disciples of Jesus are people who practice gospel generosity rather than pursue the empty promises of greed and materialism. So disciples of Jesus live lives of generosity that are shaped by the gospel, that are an overflow of experiencing the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Gospel generosity versus greed and materialism, grabbing more. Instead of grabbing, following Jesus looks like generously giving. That's Jesus' point. That's what Luke, the author of the gospel, wants us to see about what it means to follow Jesus. Giving in a way that honors God rather than grabbing more stuff. Giving should be done generously, sacrificially, joyfully, regularly. A lot more could be said on that we don't even have time for today. But jot down 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 if you want to read more about that. There's all those characteristics of giving in there. Generous, sacrificial, joyful, regular, or consistent. Now, the problem in Jesus' parable, in the story, is not that the rich man was a treasure hunter, you could say. The problem was that he was hunting for that treasure in the wrong place. He was pursuing it in the wrong place. And especially in the next section, Jesus is going to point out that difference between eternal treasure and temporary treasure. This eternal perspective versus a temporary perspective when it comes to our things, when it comes to money, possessions, our stuff. So the rich man was hunting for treasure in the wrong place. When it comes to the treasures that are simply of this world, the material stuff around us, they're temporary. They're fleeting. They have absolutely no guarantees. I mean, you may have known someone that at one time in their lives was extremely wealthy, and that another time of their lives, bankrupt. Absolutely nothing. It can vanish very, very quickly. There's no guarantees. And those treasures of this world, they don't satisfy our deepest longings. And I really think this is the point that Jesus is getting at, of what it means to life doesn't exist or consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The stuff that we have, the problem is, going after more and more and more of it, it doesn't truly satisfy. And what it actually does is it enslaves us. It enslaves us. Because it never truly satisfies, we try to grab more and more, and it's this endless grabbing, going through life, trying to grasp at more of what we can get, but never truly being satisfied, but being enslaved. And behind the evil expressions of greed and covetousness lie God-given desires, actually, that are hardwired into us by our Creator. Everyone is thirsty. God's made us that way. Everyone has been given a hunger, a thirst, a desire to be satisfied, to find true joy, true enjoyment, true satisfaction. We've been created to worship God. We've been created to run on Him. But sin has caused our heart, I love John Calvin calls our hearts little idol factories. And that's what sin has done. It distorts that God-given desire to find satisfaction, to pursue comfort, to experience all those things, joy, happiness. That's God-given. But what sin does is it says, don't go to God for that. Turn to this other stuff. And you'll find it there. You'll find it there. You'll find it through grabbing more and more. And many people do that. Everyone is thirsty, and many people are going to the wrong well. Just like this rich man in the story. Take, for example, the tragic recent heroin overdose of Philip Seymour Hoffman. Tragic reminder that you can have everything this world has to offer. You can be successful beyond imagination and still be very miserable. And that's not a judgment of whether he was materialistic or not. That's just a reality that the stuff, you can have everything in this world and still not be happy, not be satisfied, and be a miserable person. Lost in the midst of the pursuit. Only by coming to Jesus, who is the true well with the real, true living water, can we be truly satisfied. Can we truly satisfy that God-given thirst that we've been created with? Living in a way that is rich toward God begins with receiving that generous gift in the person of Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus to find real life, true satisfaction, true joy, true comfort. It begins a life of gospel generosity. It begins with coming to Jesus, embracing him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your sin bearer, who went to the cross on your behalf and died a cruel death in order to pay the penalty for your sin that you deserved so that you can be restored through relationship with God, through faith in him. That's the gospel. And then he rose from the dead, declaring with authority and power that he's the Son of God and that he has the power to give that true life. Real life in the here and now is available through Jesus, only through Jesus, and real life for eternity, eternal life, is only through Jesus. The question is, have you embraced him? Have you come to the right well, Jesus Christ? Or are you running like this rich man to all these other wells that you find at the bottom? They're cracked, they're broken, there's nothing in there to satisfy. It begins with coming to Jesus Christ and then overflowing through faith in him with a life of gospel generosity. I'm going to give you three questions very quickly as we close related to this area of gospel generosity in our lives. Number one, think of your life. Is there anything that if you only possessed it, you're convinced it would cause you to be truly happy? Is there anything that if you're in your mind, if you only had that one thing, then you would be truly happy? Job, apartment, house, new car, education, better wardrobe, bigger TV, whatever it might be, fill in the blank with a million things. That's the essence of what Jesus is talking about. Greed, covetousness. That more will make me truly happy. More stuff. Contentment is God, in God is the answer. Contentment is God is in God is how we fight against that materialism, against that greed, which tends to well up in our own hearts. Question number two. Is there any area of your life where God is urging you to be content with what you possess right now? Is there any area of your life where God is urging you to be content with what you have right now? An area where you need to resist the temptation that bigger is better. The temptation and the message that's all around us. Now, it's an issue of the heart. An upgrade on whatever it might be is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. But it's an issue of your heart before Jesus. Where are you pursuing contentment? Where am I pursuing contentment? Our culture tells us, just like McDonald's, that we need to supersize our lives in order to be happy. Third question. Where can you become more rich toward God? Where can you become more rich toward God? This is what Jesus ends the story with. The failure of the rich man was that he wasn't rich toward God. In other words, generously investing resources in a way that honors God. Generously investing resources in a way that gives God glory. The issue is whether we will wield our material resources for God's kingdom purposes or whether we will let our resources consume our hearts. Will we use them and wield them for the gospel in a generous way, or will they consume us and enslave us? That's what gospel generosity is all about. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, as I said at the beginning, you know each and every one of us here. You know our struggles. You know our tendencies. You know what we're facing right now in this moment. And God, I ask that you would meet each of us wherever we are and that you would point us closer to Jesus. Lord, may we not just buy into this message that is all around us, that bigger is better, that true happiness is found in what we can amass, what we can grab for ourselves. Lord, help us to be shaped by the gospel and to overflow in generosity with everything we have, everything we possess, money, resources, whatever it might be. May our lives be marked by being rich toward you. And Lord, we need your grace for that. We need your strength, your power within us. We cannot do that on our own. So Lord, we plead with you to help us through the power of grace, the power of the gospel, to live in that way as disciples of you. We pray this in your name.